Well, let us open God's Word together to Romans chapter 12, and we will be considering the 12th verse this evening. Verse 12, last time we looked at the subject in verse 11 of the industrious Christian. Now in verse 12, we want to look at the Spirit-filled Christian. Verse 12 reads, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You'll notice in all those clauses, in all those three clauses, there is a context, and we will refer to that as we go through the three points. The Spirit-filled Christian is one who is rejoicing in hope, one who is patient in tribulation, one who continues instant in prayer. How do I know if I am a Spirit-filled Christian? Well, do I rejoice in hope? Am I patient in tribulation? And do I continue instant in prayer? To be Spirit-filled is not to have necessarily ecstatic experiences. It is to be committed to the principles and the imperatives of God's Word, in particular in the context of tonight. These imperatives: we are to rejoice in hope, we are to be patient in tribulation, and we are to continue instant in prayer. We can look at these as indicatives or imperatives. We could say that Christians are told to be and to do these things, or we could say Christians are these things, and we are only convinced that we are a believer if something of these characteristics are part of our experience. As we've said, this idea of the Spirit-filled Christian is a point, or is a phrase that Paul uses in other places. Ephesians 5, verse 18, that we are told not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So, first of all, the Spirit-filled Christian is one and is to be one who rejoices in hope. Now, as we said already in the introduction, notice that it's not to rejoice in the sense of in a vacuum, so to speak, but we are to rejoice in something. We are to rejoice in hope. And hope in the Greek has the idea of expectation. We are to rejoice in the expectation of what is ahead for us as the children of God. In other words, we have reason to be joyful. We have reason, and indeed we have reasons to rejoice, because we have an expectation. We think where God says through the prophet, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, to give you an expected end." And God has given us reason to rejoice, and he has given us reason to rejoice in our expectations, those things that God has promised to us as the children of God. In fact, once again, our reading so well fits in Deuteronomy 4. The whole point of that chapter was to remind the people how privileged, how blessed they were. What nation, what other nation is like you, a nation that has actually heard the voice of God. So God has given us reason, and we do not have the verbal voice of God, but we have the complete word of God. Every word that God wants man to know, we have either in our hand in book form, or some of us in phone apps, but we have the word of God, the complete revelation of God's will. But what hope particularly is he referring to here? Well, I would suggest back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we have an indication. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and here's the clause, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is an expectation that we have of receiving the glory of God, of not only seeing it, but being partakers of that glory, as Romans 8 tells us. That glory that shall be revealed in us. So we are to rejoice in hope, in expectation of the glory of God that shall be revealed in us. And therefore, to be a spirit-filled Christian in this context is simply to realize what is waiting for us, not only in the world to come in its fullest sense, but even in this life. The blessings that God has provided, the privileges that God has brought us into as the children of God, these are causes for us to rejoice in those expectations of those things to be revealed. But also, back in Romans 5, we have the reason for our hope, or the ground of our hope. And we're looking at the doctrine of justification on Friday evenings. And here in Romans 5 verse 1, it says that because we're justified by faith, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and therefore because of all that, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then in chapter 15 of Romans, it shows us what I'm calling the energy of our hope. Romans 15 verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So it's not just formal doctrinal statements that enable us to rejoice in hope. It is this power of the Holy Ghost. It is the peace of believing that enables us not just to hope, but to, as Romans 15 and 13 says, to abound in hope. To be like that lively faith that Peter speaks of. Not just a faith that is alive, but a faith that is lively. A faith that abounds. In Colossians 1:27, Paul describes this hope in this way: Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the nature of this hope. Then in Hebrews 3:6, the great need for this hope is shown. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Notice there in Hebrews 3:6, it is not just if we hold the hope, but the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We are not just to be seeking to be just inside the door of Christian experience, but to be right up in the heart of Christian joy and Christian expectation. We are to be filled with the fullness of God. That is to be our desire. That is to be our end. That is to be our purpose. Not just so that we might be doing enough to get by, enough to exist in the spiritual realm, but that we might take hold and embrace these things and be partakers of them with a sureness of hope. And in Hebrews 6, and at the second half of that chapter, the writer to the Hebrews really outlines this for us. And three times at least, we have in verse 11 to 19 this emphasis of the type of hope. And it says in verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." The apostles' desire, the writers' desire to the Hebrews, not that they would have just enough assurance to get by, but that they would have the full assurance of hope unto the end. That is the perseverance of the saints. But then in verse 17 and 18, especially the end of verse 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Is that descriptive of the type of hope that you have this evening? Do and can you say that you have a full assurance of hope? Can you say that you have literally fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us and promised to us, revealed to us in the gospel? Can you say that this hope has become for you an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast? Because that is what we should long for. Full assurance. Steadfast. This is to be the longing of every Christian. Not just that we would have sufficient knowledge of the Christian faith so that we might be able to settle pangs of conscience. Not just that we might be able to, in moments of need, declare the gospel truth, but that we might embrace these things, hold on to these things, and know these things with full assurance as those who have fled for refuge, as those who can say that it has become an anchor for their soul, rooted and steadfast, as the hymn writer said, in the Savior's love. So, are we rejoicing in this hope tonight? Beveridge says, or asks the question, what is it to rejoice in hope? And the answer he gives is this: to rest satisfied with the expectation of the good things God has promised. To rest satisfied with the expectation of the good things that God has promised. You see, if we do rest satisfied in the expectation of what God has promised, there will not be room for discouragement that will bring us down. Yes, we will have moments of discouragement. But if we are rejoicing in hope in this sense, discouragement will not bring us down to the same degree that it so often does. Rejoicing in hope is one of the greatest ways, and possibly the greatest way, to fend off discouragement. To tell discouragement to be gone. Because my soul is joyful in its God. My soul is joyful in hope. And therefore, discouragements and Satan's devices do not have the same hold upon us. And the devil had to leave Christ because he had no foothold in him. This characteristic of a spirit-filled Christian is one of the greatest ways to fend off those footholds the devil seeks to get. He also says, Beveridge, the grounds we have for to hope in these things, the faithfulness of God, the power of God, and the merits of Christ. God is faithful. God is able. And Christ has won for us the right to these things. I mean, we in ourselves do not have the right to rejoice in hope. And if you feel tonight, well, I don't have the right to rejoice, you are right. But Christ has won the right for you to rejoice in hope. And because God is faithful and because God has all power, therefore there is no reason for us not to rejoice in hope. And Beveridge goes on to say, therefore we are to rejoice, and if we don't rejoice, we dishonor God by mistrusting his promises. God has given us every reason to rejoice, and if we do not rejoice in hope, we dishonor him by mistrusting his promises. And he refers us to Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Which reads, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Isn't that a wonderful example to us? That Abraham glorified God by believing what God said. He didn't stagger at the promise. And again, there's a credit being given to Abraham that he didn't deserve all the time, because at one point he laughs at the thought. But do we stagger? Do we stumble at these things and we don't know the power of these because we don't really believe God? He also says, you deprive yourselves of happiness. How true that is. I mean, if the Word of God tells us to rejoice in hope, there's something that's provided for us that if we do not experience, we are depriving ourselves of this happiness that God has given us in Christ. But he also says, the more joyful in hope we are, the more active in duty we will be. Isn't that true? If we're not joyful in hope, we will not want to live for God. It will be a struggle to do the least service. So therefore, as believers, it's not saying we should not serve when even when we don't feel like we should serve. But we won't be able to continue serving unless we experience this joy. This joyful rejoicing in the expectation of God's blessings. But then he says also, we rejoice in hope now, but we will rejoice in sight hereafter. There's coming a day when we will see all the reasons why we should rejoice. So, the Spirit-filled Christian is one who rejoices in hope. But then secondly, the Spirit-filled Christian is one who is patient. And again, there's a context. It's not just that we're patient, but we are patient in the context of tribulation. Again, Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. And it follows on from the verses we read earlier on. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Again, it's not that the apostle is saying we love tribulation. No, what he's saying is there's a benefit in tribulation. And therefore, when he says that we are to be patient in tribulation in our present text, it is to realize that this tribulation is going to do something good for us that he describes back in Romans 5. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Again, it brings us back to rejoicing in hope. It's amazing that trials and tribulations in the Christian life actually produce hope, actually produce expectation. When we go under struggles and trials for our faith, and we are brought through that, we have reason for hope. Why? Because we suddenly realize, or we realize over a period of time, that the Christian faith is not a phantasm, or it's not something that's a pretense. It's real. When we can come through the most difficult times, and when God brings us through those difficult times, then we have more reason to hope and to rejoice in hope. Romans 8 and verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We are to be patient in tribulation. So we're not to murmur against God. We're not to despair of deliverance. But we are to rest satisfied, as Beveridge tells us. We are to be thankful for them. Even as the apostles, when they were abused, they thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That we are to see all things working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That all things that God has made has been designed for our perfecting. And brethren, if it's part of God's plan to make us like Christ, think of what happened to him. We cannot be made like Christ if we do not suffer, because he suffered. We cannot go to glory unscathed, because when we see our head and what happened to him. And if we long to be like him, we will be patient in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And that ultimately leads to the greatest reason for hope, because we see in that whole process the hand of God shaping us and transforming us to the image of Christ. In fact, we should worry, shouldn't we, as believers, if it all just seems to just go swimmingly for us all the time. We should be concerned. Has God forgotten me? Is God robbing me of the blessings of tribulation? In fact, in the Word of God, we see that some of the greatest glories and the greatest blessings that God has reserved are for those who suffer the most for their faith and for their obedience to him. Think of Hebrews 11. Talks about in, tradition tells us it refers to Isaiah, sawn asunder. And it goes on to say in that passage, a phrase that I love, of whom the world was not worthy. Beautiful phrase, isn't it? Here were the people of God who suffered to the point of death. And the apostle says to us in another place that we have not suffered to the point of shedding blood or giving our life. And the knowledge that many have. Even at this moment in time in this world, there are many believers all around the world who are giving the ultimate sacrifice, but are receiving the greatest blessings. In Revelation 20, it talks about those who pay the ultimate price, those whose lives are taken for the sake of their Savior. And it says that they lived and reigned with Him. It's not that the end of their life was the end of them. No, the end of their life was the beginning of their reigning. He is no fool, as one said, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Therefore, we are patient in tribulation, knowing that this tribulation produces an eternal weight of glory. So don't run from trials. Embrace them. Like friends, as one believer looked upon his trials as his greatest friends, as the things that would enable him to become more like his Savior. And he welcomed them. He welcomed tribulation. He welcomed trials. Because here was another opportunity for him to enter deeper into the understanding of the sufferings of Christ. That's what Paul says in another place. To fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It doesn't mean that we participate in an atoning way in the sufferings of Christ, like Rome would say. But that God has so willed that we participate in Christ's sufferings, that the more we experience them, the more we fill up in our holiness, in our sanctification. And if we lack that suffering, if we lack that tribulation, there's a lack and there's an emptiness of experience of the communion with Christ that only tribulation can bring. Why are we to be patient? Couple of reasons. First of all, because they come from God, we've already said that. They are less than we deserve. And by patience, Beveridge tells us, we change them into mercies, as in the life of Job, as in the lives of Joseph and David. Beecher says this: some have floated on the sea, and trouble carried them on its surface, as the sea carries cork. Some have sunk at once to the bottom, as foundering ships sink. Some have run away from their own thoughts. Some have coiled themselves up in stoical indifference. Some have braved the trouble and defied it. Some have carried it as a tree does a wound, until by new wood can overgrow and cover the old gash. A few, listen to this, a few in every age have known the divine art of carrying sorrow and trouble as wonderful food, as an invisible garment that clothed them with strength, as a mysterious joy so that they suffered gladly, rejoicing in infirmity, and holding up their heads with sacred joy whenever times were dark and troublous. Let the light depart from their eyes, that they might by faith see nobler things than sight could reach. What's our attitude to tribulation? Am I a spirit-filled Christian? Do I know these things like the apostle? Do I rejoice in hope? Am I patient in tribulation? Thirdly, the spirit-filled Christian is one who is continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. John Bunyan's little book on prayer describes prayer this way: that prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God hath promised or according to the word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. The beginning is very helpful, isn't it? Prayer is a sincere, sensible, or we could say felt, a sincere, felt, affectionate pouring out of the heart to God. How often do I pray like that? How often do I really cry out to the Lord? How often do I get beyond just saying my prayers, like we said, you know, in old Roman Catholic days, we would talk about saying our prayers. A spirit-filled Christian does not just say his prayers, but a spirit-filled Christian cries out to God with a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart to God. Bunyan says, for the first of these, a sincere pouring out of the soul to God, sincerity is such a grace as runs through all the graces of God in us and through all the actings of a Christian and hath the sway in them too, or else their actings are not anything regarding God. Sincerity is everything. The psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 16, could say, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I, listen to this, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. When's the last time you said to somebody, come and hear what God has done for my soul? That's biblical witnessing, isn't it? Didn't the Lord Jesus say that to some that he healed? Go and tell what great things the Lord hath done for thee. See, Christian witnessing is not about going and just passing on the information. It's telling people, this is what God has done for my soul. And you see, this is something we can't pretend. Well, maybe some can. Maybe some have developed the art of pretending these things. But as children of God, we don't want to pretend here. Notice what it says. It's, come and hear all ye that fear God. He's not looking to convince those who don't want to know. He's going to the ones who have a fear of God, and he's going to show them what God has done for him so that they might enter into similar blessings, so that he might become an example of rejoicing and hope, of patience and tribulation. Paul says to Timothy somewhere, he says, so that thy growing or thy advancing might become evident to all. Not so that Timothy might receive plaudits, but so that his example might be a benefit to others. And the psalmist here is the same. He's saying, come and learn all these things that God has done for me so that you might benefit, so that you might be blessed. Now, brethren, if all of us in the church were actively doing this, rather than, as we often do, come and hear, you know, something else, imagine all of us dedicating our lives to so being blessed by God that we could just keep calling each other over and saying, look at the latest thing that God has blessed my soul with. The latest verse that has just so blessed me. Not the latest controversy, but the latest blessing on my soul. I want to tell you what God has done to enrich my communion with Christ, to enable me to rejoice in hope, to enable me to be patient in tribulation and to continue instant in prayer. You see, he says that in verse 17 of Psalm 66, I cried unto him, again, not said my prayers, I cried unto him with my mouth. And he was extolled with my tongue. But then he shows again the issue of sincerity. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's not saying, if I regard iniquity in my heart, I'm not saved. As believers, if we are regarding iniquity in our heart, our prayers become unheard. And what he's saying is here, I am sincere in my seeking of God, but verily or truly, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Why? Because I am truly seeking him. And as one who is sincerely seeking him, as Bunyan tells us, he has been heard. And God has blessed his soul. And God has enabled him to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation and to continue in calling out to God. Bunyan says this, why must sincerity be one of the essentials of prayer which is accepted of God? But because sincerity carries the soul in all simplicity to open its heart to God. Our prayers should be nothing more or nothing less than an outpouring of our innermost desires and feelings. We don't come to God and we think, well, what will I pray for next? We come to God and pour out our hearts. He knows them anyway. And God wants us simply to pour out what's in there. To open up ourselves and to say, God, this is me. This is sinful me. This is lazy me. This is problematic me. This is me with all that I am coming and just laying myself before you. Because he knows us anyway. But what God wants is for us to be honest and sincere in approaching him. That's why one of the most amazing statements is where the Lord Jesus Christ says to one of the churches in Revelation, I wish that you were either hot nor cold. Come to God in your coldness. But never come to him lukewarm. What's lukewarm? Indifferent. Never come to him indifferent. Never present yourself to him as one who is not sure what he wants. And that's what James says. You come to God and you're a double-minded person. We either come in our sin or we come in our joy. But we come as we are. And Bunyan goes on to say, and to tell him the case plainly, without equivocation, to condemn itself plainly, without dissembling or hypocrisy, and to cry to God heartily without complimenting or without, I think it means there, without flattering. He goes on to say this, sincerity is the same in a corner alone, listen to this, as it is before the face of the world. Isn't that good? Sincerity is the same in a corner alone as it is before the face of the world. It knows not how to wear two masks, one for an appearance before men, and another for a short snatch in a corner. But it must have God and be with him in the duty of prayer. It is not lip labor that it does regard, for it is the heart that God looks at, and that which sincerity looks at, and that which prayer comes from, if it be that prayer which is accompanied with sincerity. You see, saying our prayers, we get tired of that because we even know ourselves, this is not what I am. Isn't that true? I wonder sometimes, have I ever really prayed a real prayer? Have I ever really opened my heart to God and just laid myself before him in this sense? Because the wickedness of our own being so wants to hold back, so wants, even with God, to pretend and to not just lay ourselves. We must move on. We'll skip over some of these things. But then secondly, Bunyan says it must be sensible. It is a sensible pouring out of the heart or soul. It is not, as many take it to be, even a few babbling, prating, complimentary expressions, but a sensible feeling that there is in the heart. Prayer hath in it a sensibleness of diverse things, sometimes a sense of sin, sometimes of mercy received, sometimes of the readiness of God to give mercy. And he gives a whole load of text for each one of those. A sensible pouring out of the heart or soul to God. But then it's affectionate. He says prayer is an affectionate pouring out of the soul to God. Oh, the heat, the strength, the life, the vigor, affection that is in true and right prayer. As the heart panted after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Psalm 42:1. I have longed after thy precepts. Psalm 119:40. I have longed for thy salvation. Verse 174. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Psalm 84:2, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Psalm 119:20, affectionate praying. George Whitefield, it just comes to mind actually, George Whitefield in his journals, he was brought up as a good Anglican to say his prayers. But then he says at one point, he made use of what he called ejaculatory prayer, of just spontaneously praying out to God. And he said he was so blessed. It was almost like he was unleashed in his prayers just giving to God, bringing to God what he was, what he felt, his fears, his joys, his dreams, everything. And again, as we've said before in this context, Paul says the same thing in Romans 10, that his heart's desire and prayer, it wasn't that his prayer was different than his desire. His desire and his prayer were the same thing. In fact, we could probably say this. If I come to God and say one thing but feel another, it's what I feel that God hears. The words are ignored in that sense. God looks at the heart, and that's the prayer. The words are just meant to express. In fact, maybe at times, and the Lord Jesus supports this point himself, when he says at the grave of Lazarus that he just said the words for the sake of the people around. Sometimes the saying of the words is for our blessing. It's not for God. God doesn't need to hear the words because God reads our heart. So for us, it's about to say the words so that we are saying and what we're feeling coming out of our own heart, so we know and we're convinced what is there. But thank God, fourthly, we have the assistance of the Spirit, Romans 8, 26 and 27. We don't need to come to God with eloquence. We don't need to come to God and impress God with our oratory skills. Because the Spirit of God there, he is there to make it intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see, there's not even words. That's why it's not about oratory. That's why it's not about our skill. It's not about words. It's about coming to God as we are. And not to oppress God or ourselves or others. And the Pharisees, they stood on the street corners to be seen of men. But then fifthly, and we're approaching the end, according to God's word, Bunyan puts it this way, for such things as God hath promised. Prayer, it is when it is within the compass of God's word, and it is blasphemy or at best vain babbling when the petition is beside or apart from the book. That's why God, in one sense, as we often say, has not given us a prayer book, but he's given much prayers. I think if you were to put together all the prayers of the Bible, you would have a substantial prayer book. Much of the Psalms are prayers. Much of the writings of Paul are prayers. So why do we go off with our own ideas when we can get to the scripture and use the scripture? Because the scripture is the anatomy of the soul. David, therefore, still in his prayer, kept his eye on the word of God. My soul, saith he, cleaveth to the dust. We sang this at the beginning of our service. Quicken me according to thy word. And again, my soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. And the last two. For the good of the church. We pray for the church. A lot of Paul's prayers were for the church. Philippians 1, we won't turn to them. Philippians 1, 9 to 11, Ephesians 1, 16 to 21, Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, Colossians 1, 9 to 13. We pray for the church, for the blessing of the church. And in the Philippians passage, as we pray for the church to be blessed, God is glorified. So in praying for the blessing of the church, we are praying for God to receive glory. And then finally, Bunyan says, it is submission to the will of God, or providence. as distinct from the Word of God, submission to the will of God. And he says this, and it's our last quote, "Therefore, the people of the Lord in humility are to lay themselves and their prayers and all that they have at the foot of their God, to be disposed of by him as he in his heavenly wisdom seeth best, yet not doubting. But God will answer the desire of his people. That way shall be most for their advantage and his glory." Again, it's Romans 8:28. We leave everything in his hands. I remember actually recently, and I'll tell you something that God has done for my soul. Recently, in a time of prayer, I was praying certain things. I just had a moment where I knew that the right way to think was, "Lord, you do your will." And there was such a moment of reassurance. And that was God doing for my soul. What I began in the prayer thinking, "Well, I know. I know what the answer should be." But then the Lord just showed me in his loving kindness, "No, Lord, ignore me and do your will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is resting and submitting to the will of God, knowing that his will and his way is best. It's when we can't get away from just wanting our own will done that we are in bondage. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Do you rejoice in hope? Are you patient in tribulation? Do you continue instant? And I don't think I've said this, but I should have said this. What does it mean to continue instant in prayer? It means that prayer is never a disjointed thing. You know, someone says, "Let's pray," and we go, "Oh, I have to get ready for this." Continuing instant in prayer is that I'm always in a mindset of prayer. That's a Spirit-filled Christian. When prayer becomes a complete gear shift in my experience, that's when I'm religious. But when I'm continuing instant, I'm always in the spirit of prayer. I'm continuing instant. I don't have to be on my knees. Are you praying now? Or are you thinking, "Has he finished yet?" Are you praying now? Are you continuing instant in prayer now? Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Are you rejoicing in hope now? If you're experiencing trials and tribulations, are you patient, knowing that God is working in you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory than anything you can see in this tribulation? Well, may God enable us all. May God strengthen us all to be Spirit-filled Christians, to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and to continue instant in prayer. Let's stand for closing prayer. O Lord, we rejoice because you have made us glad in our hearts. And yet, Lord, we would be careful not in any way to be hypocritical. And, oh Lord, we want to acknowledge in many ways how little we feel the reality of these things. Lord, we often feel so cold in all these areas and we feel less than Spirit-filled. Oh Lord, we cry out to you from the depths of our being. And ask, Lord, that you would, in thy rich mercy, be merciful to our wicked souls. And Lord, to graciously grant the prayers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we as the professing people of God would be sanctified and cleansed by thy truth. Oh, bless us this night, we pray. We give thee thanks for the riches that we have in Christ. We give thee thanks for those things that we shall receive. And the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.